Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10. And I'd like to read this morning's text. We're in Luke 10, and we'll read from verses 1 to verse 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Lord, again, we ask that you would empower us now by your Spirit, Lord, both in the proclamation of your word and, Lord, grant to each one here ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we bring ourselves under the authority of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 10 records the second mission of the disciples of Jesus. We already saw back when we were studying Luke earlier in chapter 9 that there came a time when of those who were following Jesus, he had appointed 12 to be apostles, and that these 12 were then sent out, and that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 9. They were sent out to preach and to heal. And now we have here in chapter 10, the Lord is appointing 72 others. These are not the apostles. These are among those disciples who were following Jesus. And Luke is the only gospel writer who records this mission of this broader group of 72. And it's helpful for us to know that because it communicates to us clearly that the task and the mission was not just exclusively confined to the 12 apostles. Now, last week, Ed, as he picked up our study again in chapter 9, we're reminded that Jesus is now, he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And really the next 10 chapters will be the journey of our Lord from Galilee, where his ministry has been taking place, now south to the city of Jerusalem. And we know why he is heading to that city. As he said at one point, no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. He knows that his mission is to go to that city to offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. And so we have this section recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke that is almost exclusively the teaching of the Lord as he makes his way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And he journeyed, as you saw last week, through Samaria. Samaria, of course, was a mixed people. Back in the days of the kingdom, following David, who really brought the kingdom together, was anointed by God, and then his son Solomon. Following Solomon's death, because of his disobedience, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. And the 10 northern tribes became known as Israel, or sometimes called Samaria. It became the capital of the northern kingdom, a kingdom that was never recognized as legitimate. From the very beginning, it was a people that had turned away from God. And in the south was what was known as the kingdom of Judah, its center being Jerusalem. And throughout its entire history, it was always ruled by a descendant of David. And over time, as the nation became increasingly rebellious, the northern kingdom was eventually taken away and deported by a powerful army known as the Assyrians. And what they did is that they took some of the people away and they brought other people in. Their policy was to basically destroy any distinction among a people. So as they would travel throughout the ancient Near East, they would conquer peoples and mix peoples. And so the Samaritans became this mixed people. Now later the Israelites in the south, in Judah, were also taken. But they were taken into an exile, into a captivity, where they maintained their unique, distinctive Jewishness. And so after 70 years, they came back to the land and they viewed the peoples to the north of them, the Samaritans, as a despised people. And yet we see in the ministry of the Lord that he's working in Samaria. And he comes to Samaria and he's in fact rejected in Samaria initially because he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we read last week that the two disciples, James and John, said, "Lord, should we call fire down from heaven upon this village for refusing to receive you?" And Jesus rebuked them. And he goes on. And Ed shared last week that Luke records three exchanges where Jesus explains the cost of discipleship. And the bottom line is this, that it means sharing in the suffering and the rejection that Jesus is facing. It's a separation from former priorities and relationships. It's a choice that requires a total commitment. There is a sense, if you think about it, that what James and John asked when that Samaritan village refused to receive Jesus was in some ways correct. Jesus is the living God. And to reject him is to reject God's purposes. It's to incur God's judgment. But Jesus' correction to those disciples indicates that now is the time of God's mercy. For a disciple, total commitment is the only thing that makes sense when you're talking about being a disciple of Jesus Christ, who is God. We really need to hear that. And he says that those who look back are unfit for the kingdom. There's no such thing as a double-minded disciple. A double-minded disciple is worthless, Jesus says. Because there's going to be frequent opportunities to look back, and there's a great danger when we do so. But when you recognize who Jesus Christ is and what the call to follow him really means, both the privileges and the responsibilities, everything else pales in comparison. And so that's what has been taught to these disciples. And now Jesus sends 72 out on a mission to proclaim God's salvation. Now, Jesus himself was a man who understood mission. It says in Luke 4, remember when he was at the synagogue and he opened the scroll and he read from the prophet Isaiah, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He has sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus was a man who recognized that he was on mission. This is a major theme, in fact, in John's gospel. The idea of Jesus being sent appears 31 times in that gospel of 21 chapters. And the final reference is John 20:21, where Jesus, now resurrected, says to his followers, to the apostles, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And we see something of that here in the Gospel of Luke. We see in Luke 4 that there was a time when Jesus, he's ministering, and Luke records the people sought him, and they came to him, and they would have kept him from leaving that place. He was ministering in the villages. And he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus knew his purpose was to come and proclaim the good news. In his person and in his work, he ushered in God's promised kingdom. And then, as I mentioned, in Luke 9, we're told that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And they departed, the 12 did, and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so now, 72 are appointed. Do you see, Jesus is a man on mission. He sends the 12 on mission, and now he's sending the 72 on a mission. The proclamation ministry is more than just the apostles. The ministry is not restricted or confined to a special few. And Jesus tells them that, in fact, the very nature of the harvest is such that even the 72 are to pray that the Lord would raise up more laborers for the harvest field. So he can't do it alone, the 12 can't do it alone, the 72 can't, but he is saying pray. The first command he gives, if you read this section, to the 72 is pray. Before they're told what to do, he says, you need to pray. You need to pray to the Lord of the harvest. See, it's not just about the work in the field, as important as that is. God is the sovereign God. He is the one who is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who moves in the hearts of people. And the idea is, as you go out, and as you pray, and as you serve the Lord, and as you proclaim the gospel, then others are coming into the kingdom, and they're praying, and they're serving, and we're here today. Because for the last 2,000 years, there has been this faithfulness in those who were with Jesus sharing that message with those around them, and then those around them, and then those around them. And God showing himself mighty and opening the hearts and minds of rebellious people like us that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. Their message is simple. The long-awaited time of God's kingdom has now drawn near in Jesus. The kingdom of God has come near to you. And for a Jew, what that would have communicated, we talk about the kingdom of God, and a lot of people are unsure what that is. For a Jew to have heard those words, that the kingdom of God is at hand, that was they understood that God's promised Messiah had arrived. The long-awaited Savior is about to be revealed. What the prophet Haggai called the desire or the treasure or the wealth of the nations was about to appear. There was huge expectation. And of course, this was just the time. I mean, from the moment the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the holy place, ending the 400 years of prophetic silence, saying, your son will be the forerunner to God's Messiah. And all the events that surrounded the birth of Christ and what the shepherds saw and the incidents in the temple area. This was this unique time in the fullness of time. God sent his son, and then it seemed to get quiet for a while, but then suddenly this figure appears in the wilderness, John the Baptist, and he even dresses like the prophet Elijah. And so there's this expectation, and then the anointing and baptism of the Lord Jesus, and all that the people were hearing, that someone from God had come. And so now they're sent to go ahead of the Lord into all the places where he himself was going to go as he makes his way, this final journey to Jerusalem. And they're to proclaim the kingdom, and they're to exercise kingdom authority. They're to heal the sick. And we find out later, as we'll see next week, is that they even cast out demons. They come back and say, Lord, even the demons are submitted to us when we rebuke them in your name. So there is an authority that is entrusted to these messengers. And we saw here in what Jesus says in verse 16, an authority that is so powerful that to reject them, to reject their message, is to reject Jesus. And those who reject Jesus reject the one who sent him. They reject God. So, and that's amazing. That was not communicated to the 12 apostles. That was communicated to the 72 others. There's this unnamed band of disciples. Let's look at a little bit more detail. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them to go on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. I do want to make just one textual note, because if you're here this morning reading the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard Bible, it's going to read 70. So I don't want you to get tripped up because the ESV or the NIV, or some of you may have the New Living Translation, I wouldn't recommend that as your primary Bible, but you may have it this morning. It says 72. What is all that about? Well, here's what that's about. Very old and very reliable Greek manuscripts, some say 72. And other very old and very reliable manuscripts say 70. Now, the men who debate these types of things decided that the evidence seems to favor 72, so the newer translations have chosen that. Now, the point is there's no doctrinal issue at stake, but I just wanted to at least mention that to let you know that I'm aware of that. So we'll just say 72. Is there symbolism in this number? Possibly. The Jews recognized in Genesis 10, and this is interesting as well, in the Hebrew Old Testament of Genesis 10, the nations of the world were listed as 70. In the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, 72 nations are listed. So it's interesting that you have a similar problem as you go to Genesis 10, whether you're doing the Hebrew, Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, or the Greek version of it. What do we need to see as we consider this passage of Scripture? You know, I'm imagining that here are the others. We've already seen from Scripture that Jesus, when he traveled, he had the 12, the apostles, those who were disciples that he had called to himself. And if you remember, after a night of praying to God, the Father came and appointed 12 to be apostles. And there was an investment, very intentional, that Jesus was making into their lives. But we know that there were others that from the beginning had been with Jesus as well. In fact, if you remember in the book of Acts, after Judas's death, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord, it is decided by now the 11 that we need to replace Judas. And what do they say? Let us choose one who has been with us even going back to the days of John the Baptist. And remember, two men were then brought forth, and the Lord chose Matthias, who then joined the 12. So you need to understand that there was a group of disciples, and the 72 are part of that. So anytime Jesus traveled, as he went from village to village or town to town, it would be Jesus, it would be the 12, and it would be the disciples of Jesus, and then it would be the multitude, the crowd who just comes because he's the miracle worker. And so here they are, they're traveling, they're making their way south, they're going through Samaria, and suddenly Jesus stops. And he appoints, he commissions 72 to go before him. He singles them out, and he pairs them up. And so here's 36 teams, and then he says, go. And he explains to them what they're to do, and again, we don't know anything about these 72. I wonder how they reacted to that. I mean, they may have just been enjoying traveling with Jesus and just listening to his teachings and just watching all that he was doing. Were any surprised when he suddenly stopped and said, you, and you, come here, and called 72. You're one of the 72. And he says, okay, now here's what I'd like you to do. I want you to go. And I want you to go to the various villages and towns that I will be going to. And I want you to go. And I want you to heal the sick. And I want you to preach the kingdom. I wonder if they all felt ready. I wonder if there were any who remembered Jeremiah. Lord, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a young guy. And remember what the Lord said to Jeremiah? To all whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. See, this is the nature of discipleship. You know, as I read this passage and I said, Lord, what is it that you want to teach me and teach Living Way as we study this portion of your word? I believe this is really foundational. This is what disciples do. It's what discipleship is all about. We are those who, as it were, are sent ahead of him to introduce him to others. So to become a follower of Jesus doesn't mean that we just, like I said, that we just somehow walk with him and we listen to his teachings and do the other things that we would normally do that are comfortable for us. To do that would really miss the point of discipleship. Because what the Lord is doing and what the Lord has done in each one of our lives who know him is that he has called us into relationship with himself. It's relationship that we've been brought into through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we've been brought into relationship with him in order that we might go for him in his name to introduce others to him. That really, at the core, is what discipleship is all about. If you have been called into a relationship with Jesus Christ, then that's what you are called to do. You, as well, have been appointed. You know, if we have been Christians any length of time, we're familiar with the Great Commission. Matthew 28. Probably, I could call on someone, and you could probably just quote it from memory. At the very end of Matthew's gospel, the Lord, prior to his ascension, following his resurrection, communicates to the disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, Jesus, for all eternity, was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. There was power and authority that rested in him as one who is fully God. But through the incarnation, he became Jesus, the mediator. And through his obedience and through his death, he humbled himself. And now he is exalted to the highest place. And there is an authority that is given to him to fulfill the task of seeing the kingdom of God advance on the earth. And the good news is that nothing is going to hinder that from happening. The kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. And we are those who, by the mercy of God, have been brought into that kingdom. We've been brought into relationship with the King. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That is a powerful commission. A commission that is given to each one of us. It's given to us individually, and it's given to us corporately as a local church. And the problem is, with so much of Scripture, I see this tendency in my own heart, is that we can become familiar with a passage to where it no longer grips us. You know, as we were worshiping in song, I was just reminded, Lord, don't let me ever lose that sense of amazement when I consider your amazing grace. Let it never just become commonplace that I can come into this place and worship God. So we can be familiar with Scripture, but no longer be gripped by it. And the way that this command is translated, it can be misunderstood that somehow the emphasis is on go, and that's important. But if we understand go as in a sense, we think this way, go means somewhere out there. And so what immediately comes to mind is our responsibility in foreign missions. And we're committed to foreign missions. And I've taught you as a congregation that basically when it comes to foreign missions, there's basically three positions you can take. One is to be a zealous goer. The other is to be a zealous sender, or you can be just disobedient. That's the option we don't want to choose, but it's there. And so we could just say, well, you know, we're not necessarily called to do that, but we're senders. And so we are fulfilling this great commission because we're doing our part in the going. And again, to take nothing away from our commitment to missions and the great need that exists. I mean, as we pray, Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest field, we should be thinking about the millions and millions who do not have the gospel, who do not know this good news, who do not have the word of God in their language, and who today are without hope and without God. There should be something that we recognize there's a responsibility that we have. But the main verb in this passage in Matthew is verse 19, make disciples. And the command to go can be understood as when you go or as you go. You're living your life. God has called you into relationship with himself, and there are those that God does call, and they're uniquely burdened and gifted by Christ to go to the unreached, to go to other cultures, other nations, other languages, other tongues. But all of us are called. We're each given a commission, and the commission is to make disciples. That is what we should be about. It's the command from our Lord and Savior. It should be the normal agenda and priority of every local church. And I think it's just important that we hear that again. And this process includes baptizing people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is the visible symbol. It is a physical representation of a spiritual reality that has taken place in the hearts of people. When men and women, young and old, come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is a work of regeneration in the heart that results in individuals repenting of their sin and placing their faith in Jesus Christ. What we call conversion. And water baptism is the public proclamation of that repentance and faith. It's how people express their commitment. You know, sometimes people say, well, John, you know, we don't do altar calls. I mean, you know, you're not asking people to come to the altar. And And there's an element of what is called decisionistic evangelism, where you make this decision. I'm committed to preach the gospel every Sunday from this pulpit, because we who believe need to hear it, and unbelievers certainly need to hear it. And how it works is God moves on the hearts of individuals, and they come and they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Some come here knowing that they don't know the Lord. Others come thinking maybe they do because they grew up in a church, but after a while they kind of realize, well, maybe I don't know where I was. But God is doing this good work. So the proclamation of people getting saved is not who comes to an altar in response to a call for a decision, but who is being baptized. Baptism is the biblical means of identifying who is being added to the covenant community. It's the first external sign of membership in that community. It's identifying with the people of God. So as we make disciples, as we all influence our spheres, as men and women are introduced to this body, as they observe our life together, as they come under the teaching of the Word, as they experience God's presence in worship, and they come to a place where they repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ, then we as a church would baptize them. And then our responsibility as well to teach disciples to observe all the things that the Lord has commanded. It's the teaching of God's word. It's living a life. Our life together as a local church is such an important part of demonstrating the reality of the gospel. When polls are done among Christians in the United States, there's almost no value placed in the minds and hearts of most believers of where the local church fits in. And yet the local church is absolutely central in the purposes of God. It is our love for one another, exemplified and demonstrated, that speaks to the world that Jesus Christ, in fact, has come from the Father. And so we can evaluate ourselves, both individually and as a church. How are we doing? Are we healthy? Are we making and nurturing genuine disciples of Christ? See, we all have different gifts and different ministries, but we're all disciples of Christ. And we're like the 72. We're like the others. We need to know that it's not just walking with Jesus and listening to his teachings, it's going. It's introducing others to the Savior that has so transformed our lives. And as we just taste and see how good the Lord is, then that passion just increases in our own hearts. Some may be struggling. And when the Christian life becomes boring, we have to know we're off track, right? Because we're involved in that which is the most exciting thing in the world. We've been entrusted with a message that brings salvation to men and women. That has been given to us. We have a sphere of influence. There's right now individuals in our lives, and we're called to affect their lives, to minister to them with wisdom and spiritual sensitivity. We're called to be ambassadors of Christ, and we're commissioned by him to proclaim this good news of the gospel. And part of what we're about here, what I want to be about as a local church, is to equip men and women to be more effective in that task. That all we do as a local church is toward that end. So again, in the appointing and sending out of the 72, we see that ministry is not confined to a select few. Jesus said in verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." You know, as I read this passage, as studying, preparing for the word, I was convicted. It's like, Lord, I have gotten slack in the area of prayer. I was struck by the fact that Jesus, again, before he told these 72 others what to do, the first thing was pray. And I think we need to be reminded of that. That's something we can all do. Again, we don't all have the opportunity to maybe give the way we want to or serve others overseas the way we want to, but we can all pray. If we know the Lord, we can pray. God, help us in that. Then he says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. No false advertising here on the part of the Lord, right? He's not presenting this rosy picture. Okay? I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, we know in the new heaven and the new earth, those two will be able to lay down together and everything will be cool, but we're not there yet. Wolves eat lambs. Wolves ravage lambs. So there's a mission and it involves risk. And we know that some of the neediest places on earth are also among the most dangerous. So here, the disciples are outnumbered. The harvest is plentiful. They're inherently weak. They're lambs among wolves. So where does the prospect of victory lie for those who are sent out by Jesus? I think sometimes there's a temptation. We want to show ourselves strong or attractive. We want to kind of, you know, present ourselves in a way that the world is like, wow. But you know, that's never been God's way. Never. He says that we are like a little flock. So we're the lambs among wolves. Now the good news is he's the great shepherd. Amen. Okay? Our only hope is his word to us and the promise of his presence with us. Fear not, little flock, he'll say in a few chapters when he talks to his people. You know, Isaiah said that God himself will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs into his arms. And of course, Ezekiel 34 is probably the chapter dealing with this issue. But again, what a picture. The Lord says, I will shepherd my flock. I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them. I will be their shepherd, and I will strengthen the weak. And that's the promise that's given here. Yes, I'm sending you out as lambs among wolves, but I am with you. And again, this is how God has worked throughout history. We really don't have time this morning to just work our way through Scripture. But I'll just mention a few. Moses. There was a time when Moses got this revelation that maybe he was the one, and he started doing it in his own strength, and it went bad for him. And he had to flee. And I've often wondered about Moses. You know, after about a month in the desert, he's probably saying, well, Lord, you kind of worked some things out of me, and I'm ready now, Lord. I'm ready to go back. And about 3 months later, okay, Lord, I'm ready, Lord. I will not be rash any longer. And it goes on, and it's a year, and then it's 2 years, and then it's 40 years. I mean, we read these things in Scripture. It's like, you know, it's just a few chapters, but 40 years. He is on the far side of the desert. He who was once a prince of Egypt now can hardly get words out. He stutters. Totally broken. But one day he's out and he notices that there's a burning bush and it's not consuming itself. And he goes to examine it closer and the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord says, I surely have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I have come to deliver them. And Moses is thinking, wow, that is awesome. God is going to show himself strong because Egypt is the most powerful nation in the ancient Near East at the time. But then he says in verse 10 of chapter 3, and I will send you. And we know the story, if you're familiar with that portion of Scripture, but Lord, who am I? And all the excuses kind of culminate in chapter 4, where Moses says, Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? And who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. And we know the rest of the story. And here's the reality. Moses was not an exceptional man. I mean, he is recognized as the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. He's also recognized as the humblest man who ever walked the earth, apart from Jesus. But he wasn't an exceptional man. He had an exceptional message. He put his faith in God. And again, more examples than I have time to discuss. How about Gideon? Oh, there's Gideon. From the smallest tribe, smallest family, the Midianites come. There's so many of these guys. When he looks out from his point, the entire valley is just wall-to-wall enemy. It's like the sands of the sea. And God says, "Mighty man." And he's, "Me?" And finally, God convinces them to raise an army. Well, 32,000 Israelites, they must be, you know, I mean, they realize what they're facing. I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of enemies. I mean, they don't even count them because they're just too many. So 32,000. And then the Lord says, "You know, this is too many. It could look, 32,000 against hundreds of thousands might look like you did this on your own strength. So here's what I want you to do, Gideon. I want you to tell the army, if anyone's afraid, you can go home." And 22,000 said, "Bye." So he's got 10,000. And the Lord says, "You know, still too much." And he whittles it down to 300 men. And we know the end of the story. Little David, he's told by his dad, "Go take a meal to your brothers who are serving with King Saul." And he happens to show up when Goliath of Gath, 9 feet tall, is out taunting them. He'd been doing this every day for a long time. And David's like, "What's going on here?" I mean, this guy is defying the armies of God. And his brothers are like, "Hey, listen, you dropped off your food, now get home. Aren't there a few sheep you need to be watching?" He finally convinces them that I'd be willing to fight. And they say, "Well, listen, at least put on Saul's armor, because, you know, dressed like that, you don't have a chance. I mean, this guy's been a warrior from his youth." But it just doesn't feel right. David's like, "You know, I'll be okay with this sling. Let me get 5 stones. Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. How about the promised Redeemer coming to little Bethlehem? I mean, Bethlehem. And then he grows up in Nazareth. I mean, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is Joseph, the carpenter's son. Look at his body, bruised and broken, hanging on a cross. I mean, it's the picture of weakness. What could ever come of that? But on the third day, he's raised. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he sends out his Spirit upon his church. And what does the church look like to the world? Weak, despised. Paul said, "Not many wise, not many noble." See, I want you to hear, it's always been God's design, always, that his people would be dependent upon him to do what is humanly impossible through a people who are willing to acknowledge their weakness because they recognize, when I am weak, he is strong. And that's exactly what we see here. You are lambs going to wolves, carrying no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Your dependence is going to be totally on the Lord. Not only does that communicate dependence, it communicates urgency. That's why it says, "And greet no one on the road." I mean, this is like you couldn't say hi, but in Middle Eastern culture sometimes, greetings could be like drawn out. And there's just not time for that. There's a note of both dependency and urgency. What I think we need to hear in these types of commands to the 72, what is the Lord speaking to us? We need to be a people who travel light. We need to lay aside every hindrance. We need to be completely devoted to the task. We need to abstain from every appearance of greed or love of money or luxury. How many black eyes has the church in the United States taken because of greed and love of money and luxury? I mean, how many times have you tried to share your faith and had one of these individuals who's being broadcast and they need more money and thrown back in your face? It's the exact opposite of what should mark a disciple of Christ. We should be marked by humbleness. I think one of the things here is let's consider, how do we use our time? When we're together, especially as a church, is it just small talk, or are we using that as an opportunity to really fellowship? See, life is too precious and the task is too urgent. And I know the Lord needs to wake me up. I have to remember that I cannot live as if there were no death and no judgment and no life to come. And when I'm at a place like Carowinds and I'm looking at thousands of people, that can be an overwhelming reality to realize every one of these individuals will stand before God. But I don't have to look at all that. There's a circle, there's a sphere God has entrusted me with. And there's a sphere that God has entrusted to you. And let's just say, Lord, help us to be faithful, to recognize both the privilege and responsibility that has been given to us as your followers. Going on. And this is particular to this task, but there's principles we can draw. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And there's something here. There is something that is being imparted that can either be received or rejected. So there's a spiritual reality that's communicated. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. This would be an individual who there's just, and I've experienced this as I've had an opportunity to travel throughout the world. There are people you meet who, Jesus uses the term at times, he is not far from the kingdom. And those of you who have been overseas, there are people you meet, and even though they don't know the truth, there is something in their heart and demeanor. It's as if God has prepared them. And these are the ones who the disciples are to be discerning, concerning. And when that one shows interest, then speak a blessing of peace. And stay in that individual's house. And it's okay to receive shelter and food, because he is just the means by which God is providing for you. That's what he's saying here. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Again, there's a graciousness and a humility that should mark us in our ministry. We're not demanding. We're not particular. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's interesting. When you go to a town or a home where you're received, then heal the sick and proclaim the nearness of the kingdom. In fact, the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons are all indicators of the reality of the message. As Jesus will say in a little bit, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. God has given us a message. He has given us authority to both proclaim and demonstrate the reality of the kingdom. That's what we see here. Again, the Son of Peace. This is someone who is near the kingdom. Someone who receives the blessing. Someone who will receive the message. And we're called. I mean, the church, the early church recognized this. I mean, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, let your love for one another continue and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You know, in other cultures, that's very important. If you have people that are just traveling, itinerant evangelists, they're dependent on the people of God. And we have a responsibility. Even Paul, when he wrote to Titus, he said, now, remember, there's Zenas and Apollos, and see them on their way. Make sure they lack nothing. And remember, let your people, Titus, let that local church that you pastor and the churches that you oversee, remember that people are to do this. And many of you have done those types of things. We'll have guests come in or missionaries come in. You'll open your homes. I was struck. My sister, Nancy, whose husband died this last week, a year ago, he had suffered a brain hemorrhage and had to be treated in New York. And Nancy's part of a church, a small congregation. You know, I don't know if there's 60 people in the whole church. In fact, their facility was so small that we had to have the funeral service in another church, kind of the mother church, which was a little bigger. But I'll tell you, that is a loving community. This last time when my brother-in-law had this brain hemorrhage, they were on vacation. They had just started their vacation in Maryland. One of the women of the church drove down to be with my sister. But a year before, the church was able to arrange for my sister to have an apartment in New York City so that she could be with her husband. And the example of this congregation, I have a nephew who's a believer, goes to a really large church up in Soderton, Pennsylvania. You know, about 4,000 or 5,000 members. And over the meal, he was just struck by the level of love and relationship and intimacy that marked this community. And there was an envying in his heart. We want to be those types of people. Now, Jesus goes on, and he experienced it when he went into Samaria, and he lets us know there's going to be rejection. People rejected him. They hated him. And he says, but whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go to its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So what happens when rejection occurs? Well, we already saw how not to handle it. You don't call down fire from heaven to consume them. But there is a seriousness because it's a serious time. And we're entrusted with a serious message. And the reality is that the decision you make right now to either accept or reject Jesus Christ has eternal ramifications. The decisions we make now on that day will have eternal ramifications. And so there is a public warning that's to be given. You're to go to the street and you're to wipe the dust from your feet. And remember, we said that the disciples, the apostles, had been told the same thing. That's what Jews sometimes did when they came from Gentile lands. Before they actually stepped into the land of Israel, they would wipe the Gentile dirt from their feet. And so it's an act, it's a warning, and there's an announcement. You know, even though you reject the kingdom is coming. You can reject the king, but it doesn't affect his authority. The blind man can deny that there's such a thing as the sun, but it will shine. And we see an example of this in Acts 13:51. Paul and Barnabas do this in a town that rejected their message. And of course, Sodom is the town that is referred to. And so what you need to see there, Sodom, of course, its history is notorious, infamous. A city where, even with the appeal of Abraham, the friend of God, There weren't even 10 righteous in the entire city. And God graciously spared Lot and his two daughters and his wife. Of course, the wife turned back and she became a pillar of salt. The town itself was absolutely destroyed. And it has become a symbol, certainly in Scripture, of judgment. But here's the thing. There's not only the physical judgment. Hear what he says. It will be more bearable on that day for Sodom. There is also an end times judgment. I remember talking to people who said, I don't believe in hell because my hell's right now. My life has been hell. And you know what? There's a sense where that can be true. But that doesn't negate the reality of the real hell. And we need to be a people who understand that there's going to be a day. Listen to what Paul says when he writes to the church at Thessalonica. He said, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. I mean, one of the reasons as the church of Jesus Christ, we can turn the other cheek, that we can, when we are rejected, when we are despised, when we are killed, we can entrust ourselves to God is because we know that on that day, God will be just and he will give to all what they deserve. So we are called to forgive. Because what we will find that on that day, every human being, for every sin they ever committed, will either pay for it themselves or it will be revealed that their sin has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why vengeance is not ours. We don't repay wrong for wrong. The Lord loves us and He will repay with affliction those who afflict you, and he will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord is revealed from heaven. The doctrine of final judgment is a doctrine of the righteousness and justice of God. There will be absolute justice. There will be full restoration. But the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all of us who believe. There is a day coming. So yes, there was a judgment from God that fell upon Sodom, but there is still an end times judgment that awaits that city. And what Jesus is saying for those who reject the gospel now, the judgment they face will be even worse than Sodom. His point is, if there's no hope for Sodom, there's even less hope for a city that rejects the gospel. This is serious. This is serious. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God who has mercifully and graciously extended his love. So today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Then he goes on, woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it is going to be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you shall be brought down to Hades. This is the second series of woes that's given in this gospel. Remember, the first is in what is known as the Sermon on the Plain, when Jesus says, woe to you who are rich because you've received your reward. Woe to you who are full because you'll be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now for you will weep and mourn. Woe to you when people speak well of you because that's how they treated the false prophets. Here he's speaking woes to cities. These are cities in Galilee. He's leaving Galilee now. These are two cities. And this kind of shows us how little we really know of the life of Jesus. I mean, the Gospels, you know, Mark's Gospel can probably be read in an hour or two. The Gospels are recording 3 years of public ministry. And so what we see here is that, for example, the city of Chorazin, we know absolutely nothing about Jesus' ministry in Chorazin. We know very little about his ministry in Bethsaida. And yet, He was there. This passage testifies that he worked extensively in both of these cities, proclaiming the gospel, doing mighty miracles. Miracles, in fact, had they been seen in the Old Testament cities of Tyre and Sidon, who were pagan nations and enemies of God's people, they would have repented. And that's an interesting insight we have here, just as an aside, God's knowledge. You know, God not only knows all the things that will be, he knows all the things that are even possible. And it's scriptures like this that help us understand that. See, this is a scripture that tells us, it gives us information of events that might have happened. Jesus can say that Tyre and Sidon would have repented if Jesus' own miracles had been done there in former days. And so that's really amazing when we think about God. I mean, there's actually a debate going through the church now that God doesn't know what's going to happen to me this afternoon. Well, that's heresy. He not only knows what will be, he not only knows my end from the beginning, he knows every possibility of the thousands and thousands of options. I mean, he decreed one plan, but God is God. He made this complex and varied universe, and there are thousands upon thousands of variations that God could have created but didn't. You realize that, right? And yet, in his infinite knowledge, he knows what all those possibilities would have been like, even though they will never happen. And it's not so much what Jesus is saying about Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, but what it's saying about current cities who reject the gospel. The one who hears you hears me, he says to the 72. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. See, you can expect rejection, Jesus says, but there is an authority that has been given to us that's very serious. It just exemplifies the sinfulness of the human heart. I was just reminded, you know, I sometimes hear people talk, and I appreciate their perspective. It's almost as if, well, if we were just more this way or more that way, then the world would love us. They'd accept us. But that's not true. That's not true. They hated Jesus. They killed him. Believe me, he was loving. The hardness and unbelief of the human heart is beyond our comprehension. That's why we need the regenerative work of the Spirit. Only God can raise the dead. We are entrusted to proclaim the message. God is the one who brings forth life from the dead. And every person's responsible for their own soul. And there's a sense where, yes, sinners, those who are outside Christ, are objects of pity and compassion. But they're also deeply guilty in God's sight. And they need the gospel. They need to hear the message that God has graciously provided a Savior who will set them free from their sin. See, God spoke, but they would not listen. God called, but they refused to come. I want to just appeal, if there are any here today, God is speaking, but you're not listening. There's this attitude of arrogance that I've got all this time. Where does that come from? Of all the promises in God's word, tomorrow is not one of them for any one of us. Today is the day of salvation. God is calling. Do not refuse to come. It's a serious thing.
And that's what we see. To reject the message is to reject Christ. And we need to take these things to heart and beware of unbelief. I want to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to go ahead and prepare our hearts for communion. And as I was meditating on this passage and the message, I was just reminded of one of my favorite books, Pilgrim's Progress. And one of the most challenging aspects of that book is how it really presents you with a biblical understanding of salvation. And if you know the story, you know that Christian, who the story is following, prior to his salvation, his deliverance, is brought to the house of the interpreter, and there he's shown a number of things. And one of the things he's shown is a man in an iron cage. And he asked the man, "How did you come into this condition?" And the man said, "I left off to watch and be sober. I gave place to my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I've tempted the devil and now he has come. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." And then Christian said to the interpreter, "But is there no hope for such a man as this?" "Ask him," said the interpreter. Then Christian said, "Is there no hope that you must be kept in this iron cage of despair?" The man said, "No, none at all." And Christian said, "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful." The man says, "I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises, and now remains to me nothing but threatenings and dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary." He said, "But how did you bring yourself to this condition?" He said, "For the lusts and the pleasures and profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight, but now every one of them bites me and gnaws me like a burning worm." He says, "But cannot you repent and turn?" And he said, "God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, I have shut myself up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" And then the interpreter said to Christian, "Let this man's misery be remembered by you and be a caution." And Christian said, "Yes, this is fearful. God, help me to watch and to be sober and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery." I read that because that whole dialogue, there's almost not a category in Western Christianity to say, what's that all about? I mean, you know, once saved, always saved, right? There's two things that I want us to examine our hearts. Number one is this very issue of unbelief. Jesus speaks of the judgment that will come upon people and cities who reject the gospel. They reject at the core because of unbelief. And unbelief is a reality that we must fight every day, even as believers. It is so easy to just drift into a place of hardness. And how that ties into the second exhortation is when we drift in that place, when we are messing around with the world, giving place to our lust, wasting our time, living as if, you know, we have forever, not redeeming the time, then not only do we endanger ourselves, Not only are we failing to make our calling and election sure, but we miss the responsibility, the call, and the privilege to be about the work of sharing this good news with others. I want myself to be, I want this church to be men and women who recognize the awesome privilege of what has been entrusted to us. That we'll see here, even in the calling and appointing of the 72 to go, that we would recognize that's the call that's upon every one of us. And through our life, let us just, let this be the day where we say, you know what? I'm going to embrace that call in Hebrews. I'm going to lay aside the sin that entangles and hinders me. And I just want to run my race. Lord, help me to redeem the time. Help me to be just filled with the glory of your salvation. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done in and through my life. Amen. Can that be our prayer? And as we partake of these elements of communion, if you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are welcome to this table. Because what we're doing, just like baptism is a visible presentation of a spiritual reality, communion is the same way. We're acknowledging our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. The bread reminds us of his body broken for us, the wine, the blood shed for us. And even as bread and wine refresh us physically, so Christ strengthens us spiritually to be the people that he's called us to be, to live lives worthy of the gospel. So we're going to go ahead and worship the Lord, and I want you to come up, and the ushers will serve the communion, and then we'll just take it back to our seats, and then we'll take it together as a church, and then I will speak God's blessing on you, and we will go. So, amen.